Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you and is of me. I want more of you and less of me. Burn away my desire for anything that is not of you and is of me. I want more of you and less of me. Empty me, empty me, and fill. Won't you fill me with you, with you? Holy fire, burn away my desire. Won't you fill me?
All right. Well, hey, everybody. As always, it is good to be with you again this morning, this weekend. As always, whenever, wherever, however you are listening, as we continue working our way through what is an ancient letter we started just a couple of weeks ago, an ancient letter we call 2 Corinthians, continuing our journey down the sidewalk of life, what is again a metaphor, an image, the sidewalk, this enduring symbol of our common experience, our struggles, our joys and sorrows, our common life, what is a representation of the journey we all must take, and all of the beauty and the wonder, the awe and delight, the gentle touches of love, all of that traveling together with the very real ache and loss, the anguish and despair, the skinned up knees and broken bones. A reality the Apostle Paul was, I think, all too familiar with, having himself, as he writes later in this very letter from chapter 11. He writes, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones, 3 times shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea, constantly on the move. He goes on, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul was all too familiar with pain and suffering, anguish and despair, the pain and the ache. He had traveled down the sidewalk of life. Paul, writes the scholar William Barclay, Paul writes as a man who knows trouble to those who are in trouble. Which is why, then, Paul continues his opening words, following from last week, grace and peace. You're welcome to go back and listen. Paul continues now, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Yes, Paul writes as a man who knows trouble to those who are in trouble, noting that all throughout this passage, Paul uses over and over, hopefully you picked up on it, Paul speaks of comfort, paraklesis in the Greek. In fact, comfort and the verb to comfort show up 9 times. And let's not miss this. We are not speaking here of a pacifying kind of pity. Rather, this paraklesis is birthed out of an intimacy with suffering, out of an encounter with the deep pain and ache of life's struggles. Noting that the troubles of which Paul writes, what is thlipsis in the Greek, always refers to an actual physical pressure. From R.C. Trench, 19th century Archbishop of Dublin, he notes, when according to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed on their breasts and were so pressed and crushed to death. This was literally thlipsis. And here Paul writes, it is there in the midst of the often and all too familiar pain, the ache, in the midst of the all too heavy burden of life, in the midst of that weight that is pressing you down, in the midst of the journey down the sidewalk of life. It is there, verse 6, in the midst of our thlibo, out of our distress and despair, as we enter into those spaces, it is there we receive comfort. And in turn, we are able then to offer the same to one another. Jesus himself speaks of such a comfort. From Matthew 5 and 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Speaking again of that all too familiar ache, the deep distress, as we enter into those difficult places. But it's there we find comfort. It's there we experience paraklesis. Turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah 61, which is a passage quoted by Jesus, absolutely central to his life and teachings, and I would argue is the backdrop for Paul in this letter he is writing to those in Corinth. And more specifically, the verses we just read a few minutes ago. And here in Isaiah 61, what would have been a passage Paul had not only memorized, but would have been a passage central to his understanding of life and faith. And it's here, then, in Isaiah 61, opening line, we read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And then we read, "to comfort," think paraklesis, "to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Now, our challenge is we can read verses like crown of beauty instead of ashes and think, yes, absolutely, I'm all in. Or we read the oil of joy instead of mourning, and it's like, yes, yes, please. And maybe a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and it's like, seriously, who doesn't want that option? And it's really easy to want to jump there, to simply say, yes, Jesus, give me, I want that crown of beauty, right? To pray, give me the oil of joy. Yes, God, give me a garment of praise. Ashes and mourning and despair? No, thanks. But beauty, joy, and praise? You bet. Let's do that. But notice the text doesn't really make that offer, right? It says to comfort all who mourn. And Paul, he follows that, noting our comfort, our paraklesis. It comes, he writes, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our pain and ache, not in spite of it. It's the one who enters into the struggle and the suffering and into the hard stuff, right? Beauty and joy and praise, paraklesis, right? It doesn't come because we avoid the ache. It doesn't come to the one who denies the pain, who avoids it, pushes it to the side. It comes to the one who enters in, who feels it, who sits in that place. Beauty and joy and praise are a result of entering into the spaces and places of deep grief. Comfort, it comes in the midst of, not in spite of. And yet, I would argue, in many ways, we live in a culture that doesn't do pain and suffering very well. And granted, there are some changes, but for me, I remember well the line, "Big boys don't cry." I also remember the kind of longer version of that goes something like, "You better stop crying or I will give you something to cry about." Right? As though whatever ache, whatever pain you were experiencing doesn't really count. And so sometimes out of necessity and for good reason, but often sadly, it's because it's all we know. And we are then unable or maybe unwilling to enter the grief, to mourn. And instead we do all kinds of stuff like deny it, block it, medicate it, hide it, stuff it, bury it. Certainly don't share it. No way are we going to talk about it. And absolutely, I'm not going to, don't express it. And consequently, we miss out then on the beauty and the joy and the praise. Now, yes, absolutely. We all long for that something. That's something more than what is. That's something other than all of the pain and suffering and heartache and loss. But the heart of Jesus and the words of Paul do not reject those things. It does not reject the what is, but rather embraces the suffering, embraces the pain and the heartache. We see a beautiful example, I think, in Psalm 13. We read there, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will say I have overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fail. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. It is this kind of a lament, so common in ancient Jewish culture, so prevalent and relevant throughout the scriptures, that is, I believe, a lost art form in our world today. We have lost healthy forms, I think, of expressing our deep suffering. It's a bit foreign to us, both with God and with each other. Author Joan Didion, she was herself all too familiar with the reality of sorrow, the deep pain of suffering. Her husband had passed away. Her daughter struggled with a severe illness, and in her best-selling book, The Year of Magical Thinking, Joan writes of the cultural shift that really changed the way we suffer. And she points to a book of etiquette by Emily Post from the year 1922, writing of a time when lament, both private and public grieving, was still allowed and not hidden from view. But less than a decade later, according to social anthropologist Jeffrey Gorer, public and private sufferings were replaced with an ethical duty to enjoy oneself and an imperative to do nothing which might diminish the enjoyment of others. And it was a cultural shift that has not escaped the church. According to theologian Walter Brueggemann, it's no wonder the church has intuitively avoided psalms of lament. They lead us into the dangerous acknowledgement of how life really is. They lead us into the presence of God, where everything is not polite nor civil. And the result is we no longer lament in meaningful ways. I mean, we might complain or grumble, we might criticize and nitpick. In fact, we're probably really good at that stuff. But mourning? Not so much. Not so much, right? I mean, the truth is none of us are racing home to add Lamentations and Ecclesiastes to our nightstands. In the words of author Dana Trent, today we believe that enough education, hard work, money, power, and self-help books will tame our suffering. However, our honest experience attests to the resilience of suffering in spite of all we do to crush it. But the good news is it's not too late for us to learn, but we need to get that what was true for the ancient Israelites, what was true for Jesus, and what Paul here is calling us toward is to step into, is to embrace, to take hold of our angst and our ache, our sorrow and suffering, to bring the cry of our hearts, to bring our grief, to bring our deep ache, to bring it all to God, and to allow the gift of lament to pour out and over our relationships together. The Israelites, writes Trent, considered the Psalms of Lament to be an act of relationship, not distrust. Their community insisted that experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse. At the Protestant cemetery in Rome is a well-known statue. It's titled The Angel of Grief. It was created by American sculptor William Wetmore Story, and it sits at the gravesite of his wife. I placed a picture of it in the email this weekend. You can see it there. Large angel, huge wings, head down, weeping over the tombstone, resting on an arm, the face not visible. Since its creation back in 1894, the statue has been shared widely to reflect lament, to reflect the ache, the grief and sorrow we all will experience traveling the sidewalk of life. The angel, writes Trent, head down, bent over and weeping, does well to represent our desperate times of transition, when we are grieving loved ones, moving through a divorce, caring for the ill, or shock over a sudden trauma we doubt we will survive. And we question, we wonder, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And again, perhaps now as much as ever, I then wonder if we are any good at living lament, right? I mean, we seem to be so quick to want to get rid of suffering, to fix it, to numb it, to escape it. And with that, we are often then uncomfortable with the suffering of others. And so we do the same. We encourage them to just move on, to get over it, to stay positive. Much like the oft-quoted, well, you know, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And maybe there's a time and a place for that kind of thinking. And yes, no doubt, with every closed door, we can find an open window somewhere. But as a wise person once said, they are likely in two different rooms, and there's probably a dark, dark hallway in between. In his memoir, Stations of the Heart, Duke Divinity School professor Richard Leischer writes of his son's last months with terminal cancer, describing how our medical culture contrasts with the requests, with the petitions of the Hebrew community. He writes, "The Psalms were important to Adam and Jenny," Adam's his son. "The Psalms were important to Adam and Jenny because medical science is deaf to suffering. It responds to pain when it can be connected to a physical problem and quantified on a scale of 1 to 10. How would you rate your pain? But suffering, with its many depths and its mysterious interplay of body and spirit, is beyond the scope of pain and therefore beyond the competence of most medical experts. There were times when Adam wanted to tell somebody about his sadness, fear, or anger, but the hospital provided no acoustic space for that kind of talk. What must not under any circumstance be uttered in the clinic may be shouted from the rooftop of any church, synagogue, or candlelit bedroom, even if it is a prayer addressed to the very one who has abandoned you." Point being, we must find again that experience of turning to God in the midst of our suffering, not simply dismissing it as a lack of faith, but a heartfelt crying out to Him, and for the gathered church community to be a place for that expression. Our communal sin, if we can call it that, is that we are far too quick to simply brush away our laments, our own and those of others. And in the process, we abandon beauty and joy and praise. We abandon the gift of comfort. What is the blessing of paraklesis? And may I even dare say we abandon God, right? The God of comfort. And in the process, we abandon one another. I don't remember when I was first introduced to the writing of Anne Weems. I believe it was back in my seminary days. Perhaps it was the rare kind of, I think, authenticity with which she wrote of her experience, and that seemed to connect with my own suffering. She was the wife of a Presbyterian minister. Her son Todd was tragically and brutally murdered just 1 hour after celebrating his 21st birthday. As I understand it, a number of friends tried to help to provide consolation, to soothe the pain, in effect, help her to move on. But there was one, a seminary professor, who did not invite her to move from the pain, did not invite her to move away from suffering. Rather, his invitation was to go deeper, to more fully embrace her suffering. In short, he offered her encouragement to find her lament, to embrace her sorrow. For there, he believed, she would find her comfort. And that, I believe, is our invitation and encouragement as well. I don't know exactly what you are facing at this moment, but I am certain that we all have areas of ache, that we all have places of pain, of sorrow and suffering. And I'm absolutely certain that as we enter into those spaces with God and with one another, it's there that we will together find our comfort. Which leads me to ask, what hurt needs to be shared with God today? What is your hurt that needs to be shared with God today? What ache in your heart hungers to be poured out to the Lord? We could ask, what sorrow longs to be expressed to the Almighty? What suffering wants to be spoken to our Heavenly Father? Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." And then notice, he doesn't stop there. He goes on, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And so along with the hurt and the ache and the sorrow, the suffering that needs to be, that wants to be, that longs to be shared with our Heavenly Father, shared with the Lord Almighty, Paul invites us then to also share with one another, which then also invites us to consider with whom will you share your hurt and ache? With whom will you share your hurt and ache? With whom will you express your sorrow and suffering? And with that then, with whom will you offer a listening heart? With whom will you offer a listening heart? For Anne Weems, embracing her suffering became an invitation to put pen to paper. Perhaps that would be a good place for you and me to start. For Anne, it was a process that ultimately led to her publishing a book simply titled Psalms of Lament. Her preface alone, written after her work was completed, is itself this beautiful testimony to the gift of holding the ache and angst, of accepting the sorrow and suffering, to pour it out, to share it with God and with one another, and to the profound experience of comfort that is to be found. And so with that, I will close with her words. She writes, in the godforsaken, obscene quicksand of life, there is a deafening alleluia rising from the souls of those who weep, and of those who weep with those who weep. If you watch, you will see the hand of God putting the stars back in their skies, one by one. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for Paul, for his heart. We thank you above all that you are a God of comfort. May we also be a people of comfort to one another, to the other. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.